Craig Larson, who is the editor of Leadership Journal, tells about a lady who was between flights at the airport. And so she went to the snack bar, she bought herself a package of cookies, and then she sat down to read the newspaper. And a few minutes later, she heard a rustling sound, and so she peeked out from behind the newspaper and was flabbergasted to see a nicely dressed businessman who was helping himself to her package of cookies. Not wanting to cause a scene, but not wanting to give up control of her cookies, she simply reached out and grabbed one, deliberately ignoring this businessman. Well, a few minutes later, she heard more rustling. A businessman was helping himself to another of her cookies, and flushed with anger, she just grabbed one and popped it in her mouth and went on with her reading. Now there was just one cookie left, and as if to add insult to injury, the businessman broke that cookie, pushed half across to her, popped the other half in his mouth, got up, and left. She was fuming with anger when they announced her flight, but when she got to the boarding gate, she opened her purse to take out her ticket, and she was shocked and embarrassed to find in her purse her unopened package of cookies. I tell that story because how often do we enjoy something like cookies? How often do we enjoy time with our family? How often do we enjoy a good meal? How often do we enjoy many things in life, and we never stop to ask ourselves or to remind ourselves where this really came from? Now, we think, we act as if it all comes from us. I mean, we work hard, we earn a paycheck, we go to the store, we buy these things, and so they really came from us. We're responsible, and so we really have no one to thank but ourselves, but that's not true. God's word says in James 1:17, every good and perfect gift comes from above. It is God who is really the source of every good thing. God owns all the houses. Really, all the cars belong to Him. All the savings accounts belong to Him. God owns all the cookies. And yet, how often when we enjoy these things, do we refuse to give thanks to Him? We make the decision to ignore Him and not to give Him the thanks that He deserves. But the Bible calls us, commands us to practice the discipline of thankfulness. And our text today shows us that if we're willing to do that, if we're willing to practice the discipline of thankfulness, our lives will be transformed. Our text, once again, is Luke chapter 17, verses 11 through 19. But before we go any further, would you bow with me in a word of prayer? Heavenly Father, every good thing has come from You, including the greatest gift of all, Your Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. You gave Him to us even though we did not deserve that grace. And He gave His life for us and died for us. And now because of Him, we have cleansing, we have forgiveness, we have a relationship with You, we have life that will never end. And how often in our day-to-day life do we simply go about our business, acting as if everything is in our hands, and if we get the money, we will buy it, and if we get the money and buy it, we will owe no one except ourselves. But Lord, we know that's not true. Every breath, every heartbeat, as Abel mentioned this morning, is because of You. And so, Lord, teach us to live with thankful hearts. Help us to practice the discipline of thankfulness. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, way back in January, we began talking about the spiritual disciplines. The spiritual disciplines are things we can do, practical things we can do, practical steps we can take to help us grow in our faith. And last Sunday, we began looking at the discipline of thankfulness. We were looking at Luke chapter 17, and in this chapter, Luke tells us that Jesus healed 10 lepers, only one of whom returned to give Him thanks. And last Sunday, we learned three things from this text about the discipline of thankfulness. First, we learned that we ought to focus our thankfulness on the Lord Jesus. There are many people who have done great things for us, and we ought to thank them, but we owe no one more than we owe Jesus, because he has literally given us our life. He has given us life that never ends. And so he ought to be the focus of our thankfulness. And then the second thing we learned is that the energizing power of thankfulness is faith. If we don't believe that God has transformed our life, if we don't believe that Jesus has forgiven our sins, if we don't believe that we have eternal life because of him, we will not have the energy to thank him for anything. The energy of thankfulness is faith. And then the third thing we learned is that the reason, the real reason for our thankfulness is God's amazing grace. When we realize that all that God has done for us, we did not deserve any of it. According to the Bible, we deserve judgment. But God in his grace has sent Jesus to forgive us and cleanse us and give us life. And when we think of how undeserving we are of all his gifts, that ought to spur us to give him thanks even more than we do. Now today we come to verse 17. In verse 17, Jesus asked the leper who returned to give him thanks this question, "Were not all 10 cleansed? Where are the other 9? Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner?" The fourth thing we learn about the discipline of thankfulness is that the absence of thankfulness is sin. The absence of thankfulness is sin. Now, you may think it's a bit extreme to call ingratitude sin, but I'm sure we can all think of times when we witnessed an example of ingratitude that was terribly, terribly wrong. Winston Churchill, the Prime Minister of Great Britain, loved to tell the story of the sailor who saved a drowning boy. This sailor was walking down the beach and he saw a little boy out in the sea and he was drowning. And so he jumped in, he swam out to the boy, he pulled him back into the shore, pushed the water out of his lungs, resuscitated him, and then sent him home. Later that day, the boy, along with his mother, was walking down the street and they ran into the sailor. And the little boy said, "Mother, there is the man who saved me from drowning." And the mother said to the sailor, "Is that true? Are you the one who rescued my Harold from the sea?" And the sailor, with some pride, said, "Yes, ma'am, I am." But the man was greatly surprised. The sailor was terribly surprised, because instead of thanking him, the mother began to shake her finger in his face. And she said, "Well then, where's his cap? I sent him out this morning with a brand new cap, and he came back without it. Where's his cap?" I think we would all agree that the ingratitude of that mother is not just wrong, it really was sinful. And yet how often do we get up in the morning and instead of giving thanks to God for the night of rest he's given, for the breath he's given, for the health he's given, how often do we get up and we begin to complain about things? The weather is going to spoil our plans for the day. We can't find our car keys. Aren't we acting just like that mother, ignoring all that God has given and focusing on a few negative things in our life? Now, ingratitude is sin, and there are four reasons why ingratitude is sin, at least four reasons. Number one, ingratitude is sin because not being thankful is an act of disobedience. The Bible very clearly commands us to give thanks to God. For example, Psalm 106, verse 1 says, "Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good." And then in Ephesians chapter 5, a passage I think we mentioned last week, Ephesians 5:19, the Apostle Paul says, "Sing and make music in your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." The Bible commands us to give thanks. And so if we do not do that, we are breaking a command of God. And breaking God's commands is certainly sin. So ingratitude is sin. And then the second reason why ingratitude is sin is because it deprives God of what he is due. This is a very interesting event in the life of Jesus, because as we see how Jesus responded to the 9 who did not return to give him thanks, it gives us a glimpse into the heart of God. And God is obviously grieved when he does something for someone and that someone does not even acknowledge it. That person does not even give thanks to God. Jesus obviously was distressed because these nine did not return to give him thanks. William Barclay, the British commentator, says this: "No story in all the Gospels so poignantly shows human ingratitude like the lepers in Luke 17. The lepers came to Jesus with desperate longing. He cured them, and nine never came back to give him thanks." And then Barclay says this: "How often it is that once a person gets what he wants from God, he never comes back." He never comes back. The family of God is made up of healed lepers. We are all healed lepers, but what kind of healed lepers are we? Are we the kind of healed lepers who can't wait for the opportunity to give thanks and praise to God? Are we the kind of healed lepers who want to tell others what God has done for us, how he has changed our life? Or are we the kind of healed lepers who receive from God and then we simply walk away? And we just don't feel any inclination in our heart to give him praise and glory and honor. Ingratitude is a sin because it deprives God of what he is due. He is due our thanksgiving. He is due our praise. And then third, ingratitude is sin because it's bad for us. It's bad for us. It distorts our perspective on life. When we neglect to give thanks for our blessings, pretty soon we stop seeing the blessings. We're not aware of the blessings anymore. We begin to only see what it is we lack. And so our perspective becomes very dark. Our perspective becomes very negative. All we're aware of now is what we are missing. We stop seeing the good things. It sours us on life. Gary L. Thomas, in his book, The Glorious Pursuit, says this: "It is as dangerous for a Christian not to give thanks as it is for a driver to leave her seatbelt unbuckled. When accidents happen, and eventually they will, we will be left unprotected. If we don't adopt thankfulness, we undermine our own spiritual stability by questioning whether God is, after all, a loving Father. The difficulty of our situation and even the frustration of relatively minor nuisances can cloud our spiritual vision and tempt us to reconsider spiritual absolutes that we know are true. Time after time, I have seen Christians facing difficulties. They need God's love in a desperate way, but they're too busy accusing him to receive the confidence and strength they need. When I find my heart drifting toward resentfulness, I remind myself that it is spiritually dangerous to stop cultivating a heart of thankfulness. Ingratitude makes us bitter. Ingratitude leaves us unprepared for the spiritual challenges that lie ahead. Ingratitude can fill us with resentfulness, and ingratitude can also fill us with regret. There was a gentleman who wrote a letter to the editor in the Chicago Tribune, and this man had just buried his wife of 40 years. And he says that when the funeral service was over and his relatives went home, he spent the next several days just wandering around the house, noticing all the things that his wife had done to make their house a home. And looking back on that 40 years, he said this: "We went through some hard times, but she never complained. Even when money was the tightest, she always had a good hot meal ready when I got home. But never once do I remember saying thank you." Ingratitude can fill us with regret. And so ingratitude is sin because it hurts us. It hurts us. And then the fourth reason why ingratitude is sin is because it hurts others. And that should be obvious to us, right? Parents, we know that our children are either going to learn from us how to be thankful to God, or they're going to learn how to complain. One of the two. And what are they learning from us? Are they learning how to express thanks? Are they learning how to have a thankful disposition, a thankful heart? What is it that we're teaching them? If we don't teach them how to be thankful, we're hurting them. And then we're also hurting people who don't yet know God. Think about that. How are people who don't yet know God, how are they going to know how wonderful Jesus is if believers in Jesus do not share how thankful they are for what he has done? Thankfulness makes public the good things that Jesus has done for us. And so thankfulness by its very nature is evangelistic. Thankfulness is very evangelistic. Ingratitude is disobedience to God's command. Ingratitude deprives God of what he is due. Ingratitude hurts us, and ingratitude hurts others. Ingratitude is not impoliteness. Ingratitude is sin. And then the fifth thing we learn from this text is that the presence of thankfulness in our life is a sign of spiritual transformation. The presence of thankfulness is a sign of spiritual transformation. In verse 19, Jesus says to the man, "Rise and go, your faith has made you well." We said that ingratitude hurts people. And here we see it clearly, because the 9 lepers who did not return to give thanks to Jesus missed out on something that was far greater than physical healing. Now, many people, when they look at this text, they get very confused, because in verse 14, we read that when Jesus sent the 10 lepers to the priest, Luke says, as they went, they were cleansed, they were healed. So as they went to the priest, they were made well. But then here in verse 19, Jesus says to the one leper who returns to thank him, "Your faith has made you well." So how can it be that all 10 were made well as they went to the priest, but the one who returns to give thanks to Jesus, Jesus says to him, "Your faith has made you well"? How do we explain that? Well, the fact is, we need to look at the word that Jesus uses here when he says, "Your faith has made you well." And it's a very interesting word. It's a word that often appears in the New Testament. It's the word sozo, which we often translate save, to be saved. But this word is used in the New Testament in several ways, 4 or 5 different ways, all of which are very significant, all of which are very unique. And if you want a good perspective on how this word is used in the New Testament, you can't do better than to simply turn back a few chapters in your New Testament to Luke chapter 8. In Luke chapter 8, we see this word used over and over again in different situations, and we get a broad perspective on what this word to save actually means. For example, in Luke 8:36, we're told about Jesus setting the Gadarene demoniac free from a legion of demons. There were hundreds of demons possessing this man. The man could not live. He lived in a cemetery because his life was a deathly existence. He hurt himself with stones. He could not be controlled. His life was as extreme as it could possibly get, and Jesus set him free. He set him free from this legion of demons, and Luke says that he was saved, sozo. Jesus saved him from that demonic evil. And then in chapter 8, verse 48, we read about how Jesus healed a woman with a hemorrhage. You remember the story of how she reached out and touched the hem of his garment, and she felt the power of Jesus coursing through her body, and she was made well. And again, the word that Luke uses here is this word sozo, to save, to make whole. Then in verse 50, Jesus encounters a man by the name of Jairus, and he tells Jairus, "If you believe, if you're willing to believe, your daughter, whom he had just heard, was dead." Jesus says, if you can believe, if you're willing to believe, your daughter will be made well. And again, the word that Jesus uses here is that word sozo, to save. And so this word to save, this word sozo, means to save someone from danger, to save someone from death, to save someone from demonic possession, to save someone from physical illness. But we still haven't gotten to the major way that this word is used in the New Testament. This word is most often used to refer to the kind of spiritual transformation that takes place in a person's life when that person chooses to believe in and trust in Jesus Christ. And it's here in Luke chapter 8 as well, because in the early part of Luke chapter 8, in the very beginning, Jesus tells the parable of the sower. Remember, it's the parable of the four soils. And Jesus talks about what happens when a seed is sown in the four different kinds of soils. And he says, this is what it's like when the gospel is preached and people hear it. In verse 12, he talks about the seed that falls on the path. The path is the hard soil. The seed falls on the hard soil, and Jesus says something happens. Verse 12, he says, he says this, "The devil comes and takes away the word from their hearts so that they may not believe and be saved." And that word saved there is the word sozo. So sozo means to be healed physically. Means to be saved from demonic power. It means to be saved from danger. It means to be healed physically, but it also means to be transformed spiritually, to have new life that is not just physical life, but eternal life, life that never comes to an end. Now, is it strange that one word would have so many different and very distinct meanings? No, it's not strange at all, because in the Old Testament, we find this word shalom, which is normally translated peace. It actually means to be whole. But in the Old Testament, you see that there are many kinds of wholeness that people can experience. They can experience physical wholeness. They can be healed of a disease. They can experience mental wholeness. They can have their fear taken away. Their mind can be at rest. They can have wholeness in their relationships with people. They can find wholeness even in their financial dealings. The Old Testament talks about many kinds of wholeness that human beings can experience. Now, there are people today who are very embarrassed by what the New Testament says about Jesus healing people of disease. And they're even more embarrassed when they read about how Jesus cast out demons, how he set people free from demonic possession. And these people, if they use the word saved at all, they only use it for a kind of spiritual enlightenment that Jesus brings. Jesus opens the eyes of their mind to know that God exists and that God loves them. And that's the limit of their understanding of what it means to be saved. But the Bible knows nothing of that kind of limited salvation, neither in the Old Testament nor in the New Testament. The Bible tells us that to be saved is to be whole, and you cannot be whole unless every aspect of your life has been touched by the power of God. And the reason for that is that sin ruined everything in our life. Sin ruined our mind. We don't have the ability to be at peace. Sin ruined our heart, our emotions. Sin ruined our relationships with other people. It ruined our relationship with God. Sin has ruined every aspect of our life. And so if we're going to be whole, we need a salvation that touches every aspect of our existence, every bit of our life. And that's why in the New Testament we're told that Jesus healed people physically. He healed them from the presence of demonic influence. He healed their minds. He healed their hearts. He healed them in every way. And best of all, he healed them by restoring their relationship with God the Father. Now, back to the leper. When the 10 lepers came to Jesus, Jesus sent all 10 of them to the priest, and all 10 of them were healed. They all were sozoed physically. They all experienced physical salvation. But when this one leper returned to Jesus to give him thanks, he experienced another kind of salvation. He was sozoed spiritually. His entire life was transformed. He had a new kind of life. He had a relationship with God the Father. He had a wholeness in his mind, his heart, his soul, his spirit. He was restored in every way, not just physically, but totally and completely. And this transformation happened because he was willing to give thanks to the one who healed him. It happened because his thankfulness drew him back to Jesus. Did you know that thankfulness can open our eyes to who Jesus is? That thankfulness can show us God the Father? This event in the life of Jesus makes that very clear, but this is not the only place where that point is made. Paul makes the very same point, only he makes it from the negative perspective. In Romans chapter 1, verse 21, he says this. He's talking about people who do not yet know God. And he says, for although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. But their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Thanklessness, the opposite of thankfulness. When we refuse to give thanks to God, it clouds our vision. It darkens our eyes so that we cannot even see who God is. But when we express thanks to God, our eyes are open. Our vision is clarified. We're able to see who God really is. It's true, the other nine lepers experienced a physical salvation. They experienced their bodies being healed, but their lack of thankfulness, their heart would not let them go any further. Their lack of thankfulness, their heart would not let them experience what the other leper experienced. But thankfulness made that one leper able to return to Jesus and to experience total and complete wholeness. Wholeness in every dimension of his life. Listen, just because God has blessed a person doesn't mean that person belongs to God. Remember what the Bible says, God sends his rain on the just and the unjust. God sends blessings on every person. Just because God has blessed you doesn't mean you belong to him. But this is important. If there is in your heart a desire to give thanks to him, if there is in your heart this desire at different times of day as you experience things to say, thank you, Jesus, for what you have done, or thank you, God, for providing this. If there is that desire in your heart to give thanks to the one who created you, the one who saved you, if you feel that desire for thankfulness, that is a sign that there's something happening inside. There's something happening that's not natural. There's something happening in us that is supernatural. A heart of gratitude to God is a sign of real spiritual transformation. And the converse is true. If there is no desire within us to give thanks to God, then there is a lack of spiritual transformation taking place within us. Now, we don't have any idea what happened to the remaining nine lepers who did not give thanks to Jesus. They're never mentioned again. And we're not given any biographical information about the one who did return to give thanks. But we know, we can be certain that he continued to follow Jesus because he loved Jesus. That love was expressed very clearly in his decision not to go with the other nine to the priest, not to get that confirmation that he could return to society, that he could go back and see his family, that he could go back to his job. He put all that aside because in his love and his desire to thank Jesus, he returned immediately to him. So we know that this was a man who followed Jesus. He was a genuine disciple of the Lord. And that brings us to our last point about the discipline of thankfulness. And it's this. The evidence of thankfulness is never just words, but actions. Thankful people find ways to express their thanks. Some of you may remember Paul Harvey, the radio commentator. He used to have a radio program. I think it was about 15 minutes, and he would tell a story about a famous person. And I think he always called it the rest of the story. Yeah, but on one occasion, he told a story about a very famous person. And this story was about a person, an elderly man, who every Friday evening did something without fail, week after week after week. He did this until he died in 1973. And what this man did was this. He would go to a shore, a beach, on the eastern coast of Florida every Friday evening, and he would have a bucket full of shrimp. And he would walk up and down the shore, and the seagulls would flock around him, and he would feed them from the bucket of shrimp. And he did that every Friday until he died in 1973. Who was this guy, and why was he so committed to feeding seagulls? Well, here's the story. Many years before, in October 1942, Captain Eddie Rickenbacker was on a mission in a B-17 to deliver an important message to General Douglas MacArthur in New Guinea. But there was an unexpected detour which would hurl Captain Eddie into the most harrowing adventure of his life. Somewhere over the South Pacific, the Flying Fortress became lost beyond the reach of radio. Fuel ran dangerously low, so the men ditched their plane in the ocean. For nearly a month, Captain Eddie and his companions would fight the water and the weather and the scorching sun. They spent many sleepless nights recoiling as giant sharks rammed their rafts. The largest raft was 9 feet by 5 feet, the biggest shark, 10 feet long. Most of all their enemies, but of all their enemies at sea, one proved most formidable: starvation. 8 days out, their rations were gone. It would take a miracle to sustain them, and a miracle occurred. In Captain Eddie's own words, Cherry, that's the B-17 pilot, Captain William Cherry, read the service that afternoon, and we finished with a prayer for deliverance and a hymn of praise. There was some talk, but it tapered off in the oppressive heat. With my hat pulled down over my eyes to keep out some of the glare, I dozed off. Suddenly, something landed on my head. I knew that it was a seagull. I don't know how I knew, I just knew. Everyone else knew too. No one said a word, but peering out from under my hat brim, without moving my head, I could see the expression on their faces. They were staring at that gull. The gull meant food, if I could catch it. The rest, as they say, is history. Captain Eddie caught the gull, its flesh was eaten, and its intestines were used for bait to catch fish. The survivors were sustained and their hopes renewed because a lone seagull, uncharacteristically hundreds of miles from land, offered itself as a sacrifice. And now you also know that he never forgot, because every Friday evening about sunset, on a lonely stretch along the eastern Florida seacoast, you could see an old man walking, white-haired, bushy-eyebrowed, slightly bent. His bucket filled with shrimp was to feed the seagulls, to remember that one which on a day long past gave itself without a struggle, like manna in the wilderness. When we are truly thankful, we express our thanks not just in words, but in actions. Now, if Captain Eddie Rickenbacker felt an obligation to feed seagulls because of the sacrifice of one seagull years before, what kind of obligation should we feel when we recall the sacrifice of the Son of God for us? And when we leave this earth one day, as Captain Eddie did in 1973, what will people remember about our life that makes it clear that we were thankful to the Son of God who gave himself for us? We're called to be thankful, and thankfulness can transform us spiritually. Are you practicing the discipline of thankfulness? It is a discipline, because there are many times when we don't feel like being thankful. Are we practicing the discipline of thankfulness? Would you bow with me in prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank you for all that you have done for us, but we also acknowledge there have been many times when we didn't feel like being thankful, and there were many times when we weren't thankful. There were times when bad things happened, and all we could do is think of our pain, our sorrow, our heartache. All we could do was to think of how wrong it is that this happened to us, how awful it is. But there are also many times when we experienced wonderful gifts, great blessings, and we reveled in the blessing, we partied, we celebrated, and we never even thought to give thanks to you. Lord God, it's not just politeness that leads us to thank you. It's the fact that it's right. You deserve our thanks. And when we don't thank you, we suffer. It hurts us. It hurts our children. It hurts the people around us. But when we practice the discipline of thankfulness, when we have a thankful heart, it changes the atmosphere. It changes the atmosphere, and it brings joy and peace and life into our very presence. Oh God, help us to be people who practice thankfulness. Help us, Lord God, to be concerned, and not just to give you what is right, although that's our supreme concern, but help us to be concerned about others. Help us to be concerned about our children and what they're going to learn. Help us to be concerned about the people around us who are not yet believers in Jesus and what they might learn when they hear us give thanks to you. And help us to be concerned about all those around us, maybe people who are in far greater despair than we are, people who are experiencing far greater sorrow and heartache than we are. Help us to remember what it could mean to them when they hear us giving thanks and saying, there is a God who gives life, and I thank him for giving life and hope and peace to me. Lord, help us to understand how evangelistic thankfulness really is. Oh, Lord, help us to give you thanks in the way you deserve. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.
So let's stand.